one dies with unconfessed, unrepentant sin, they've destroyed their relationship with God and have condemned themselves to an eternity in hell. Perhaps that's not the most pleasant way to open a podcast, but all is not doom and gloom. While baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who taketh away the sin of the world." In the Catholic Church, the belief is Jesus came to save us from our sins. The freedom from sin takes place at baptism. And for any sins committed after baptism, this freedom comes in the sacrament of confession. As we find in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father hath sent me, I also send you." And after he said this, he breathed on them and told them, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Jesus gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins. But how has this been understood? And how has it been conferred over the past 2,000 years? Kevin and I have those answers and much more coming up on this episode of Catholic History Trek.
God bless America.
God love you. I want these to be my first words of greeting to you. They will be the concluding words on each broadcast.
I am not the Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president.
Annuncio your office, Gaudium Magnum, Habemus Papam.
You've embarked on a Catholic history trek.
As with so much else in Christianity, the roots of the sacrament of penance can be found in Jewish ceremony. The ancient Jewish observance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, reflects the Old Covenant's emphasis on sorrow for sin and repentance. As the Lord instructed Moses in Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron, that is, the priest, was to sacrifice a goat in atonement for the sins of the people. Since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, the blood sacrifice has been replaced with prayer. Yom Kippur is the culmination of 10 days of repentance, and its purpose is, as both individuals and a community, to confess the commission of sin, to turn back toward God, and to make up for the sins committed. Catholics familiar with the sacrament of confession should notice some pretty obvious theological parallels.
Moving from the Old Covenant to the New Testament, we see multiple recorded accounts in Scripture of Jesus granting the authority to bind and loose sins to his apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, and again in Matthew 18, Jesus instructs them, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you shall loose upon the earth shall be loosed in heaven." After the resurrection, it's recorded in John's Gospel that Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Later in the Epistle of James, we find the exhortation to confess, therefore, your sins to one another. One of the earliest post-biblical mentions of confessing and repenting comes from Pope St. Clement's second epistle, where he explains how we are like dry clay on the potter's wheel, and if that clay becomes distorted or broken by sin, it can be fashioned again, but once that clay is cast in the furnace, its shape is set forever. Just like how when we die, our fate is set forever, so we must take advantage of this opportunity to repent while we can. Looking at other church fathers, St. Ignatius of Antioch spoke of penance through which the bishop could restore one to unity with the church. Origen taught there is granted a remission of sins through penance, but only when one is not ashamed to make known his sins to the priest and seek the cure. St. Basil taught it was necessary to confess our sins to those whom the dispensation of God's mysteries is entrusted. St. John Chrysostom described how temporal rulers have the power of binding only over the body, but priests can bind and loose the soul, which transcends the very heavens. He also pointed out how not even the angels were given this authority, and he further explained how this is because priests are capable of sinning, and therefore they would know better how to pardon. Both Basil and Chrysostom, as with the other church fathers, made an appeal to the common theme of the confessor as a physician, with the curative remedy of penance. And just as they should not be afraid to seek the physician or take the necessary medicine, they should also not be ashamed or afraid to confess and take the necessary remedy for their sins. To use a metaphor from St. Jerome, if a serpent bit someone and infected them with venom, if that person kept silent, those with the power to cure him could not do so. And so it is the same with sin. If the devil bit someone and infected him with sin, he would remain in sin if he kept silent and did not allow the priest to effect the remedy for the sin. Jerome explained, without confession to a bishop or priest, the wound of sin cannot be healed. And there are two ways priests can forgive sins. As St. Athanasius and St. Cyril both pointed out, they do this, one, by baptism, and two, by pardoning the penitent who confesses his sins. And interestingly, what we think of as a modern idea of, well, I don't need to go to confession, I just go straight to God, isn't all that modern. Way back in the 4th century, St. Augustine warned against avoiding the authorized ministers in delivering God's mercy, asking, "Was it said of no purpose, what ye shall loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven?" The dating of the sacrament of confession going back to the early church is also found in the prayers for the consecration of bishops. In the apostolic tradition, compiled by St. Hippolytus in the 3rd century, he explained how a bishop was ordained by another bishop, laying hands upon him, and reciting a prayer which included the line, "And by the spirit of high priesthood to have authority to forgive sins according to thy command." The Apostolic Constitutions includes a similar line in the prayer of a bishop's ordination, "To loose every bond according to the power which you gave the apostles." The early church fathers were consistent in their teaching on the sacrament of confession as something administered through the authority of the bishop or appointed priest, but there was lack of consistency in the application of the penances associated with these confessions. This led to the office of the penitentiaries, who is a priest appointed to administer the sacrament based on his prudence as a confessor. In some occasions, he would deem it necessary for the penitent to appear before the bishop to have his penance determined, and this office would later give rise to the apostolic penitentiary within the Roman Curia. According to the early church historian Sozomen, this office would appear and disappear earlier in the East. But the biggest disagreement in the early church was on which sins could be forgiven and how often. In the ancient work, The Shepherd of Hermas, we find it written, "If anyone is tempted by the devil and sins after becoming a Christian, he has opportunity to repent but once. If he should sin frequently after this and repents, his repentance will be of no avail." Origen claimed, "For the graver crimes, there is only one opportunity of penance." St. Augustine mentioned this opportunity was granted but once in the church, so the remedy would not become commonplace and less effectual. But he seems to indicate this single opportunity for compassion was not an absolute, as he rhetorically asked, "Who would dare say to God, why did you once more spare this man who, after a first penance, has bound himself again in the bonds of sin?" Tertullian taught, God's grace in baptism should be enough for one not to sin, but if one does sin after baptism, they can have one more chance to repent. And Christians shouldn't be troubled if they are so weak to need this one additional repentance after baptism. He warned in his work on repentance not to use the opportunities of repentance as a license to sin, for if one accustoms themselves to sinning often, they will find no end to their sinning, but will find an end to being able to repent. Tertullian would later fall into the heresy that some sins were so bad they could not be forgiven in the sacrament of confession. This led him into a bitter rival with Pope Callistus I, as Callistus had allowed Catholics who had committed adultery and fornication to return to communion with the church after performing due penance. But perhaps the most notorious heretic on confession was Novatian. In the year 250, the Roman Emperor Decius instigated a persecution against Christians. Some Catholics retained the true faith and either became martyrs or fled to territories where the persecutions were not so severe. But some Catholics complied with the government mandate and committed apostasy. When the persecution ended a year later, following the death of Decius, many of these lapsed Catholics, labeled the lapsi, sought to be restored to the church. Pope St. Cornelius and the church allowed these lapsi to repent and perform penance to be restored to God, but Novatian considered this sin of idolatry to be so grave that the apostolic successors had no authority to forgive it. And so, he appealed to the writings of the schismatic Tertullian to defend his position, and set himself up as an antipope in opposition to Cornelius. Church councils then condemned Novatian as a heretic and confirmed the Catholic teaching that Jesus had given the apostles the authority to bind and loose all sins. As St. Ambrose would later point out in a rebuke of Novatian's followers, Christ had granted this authority to the apostles, which had been transmitted to the bishops and priests. And St. Augustine warned the faithful not to listen to any who denied the church had the power to forgive all sins. St. Cyprian explained, because in hell there's no confession and penance, those who repent with their whole heart should be received back into the church and restored to salvation. And while St. Cyprian warned against Novatian's extremist views of denying confession, he also warned against erring too far in the opposite direction, and lamented how some priests had given the Eucharist to sinners before they had even made their confessions or fulfilled their penances. He explained this led to the sin of receiving Holy Communion without being in a state of grace, which he considered a worse sin than the sin of apostasy, which they had committed during the Decian persecution. This confession was a call to repent and included a penance, with both the words penance and repent coming from the same Latin root word pena, meaning to make sorry or regret. When one made this confession and performed this penance, there were different forms. Most notably, the difference between public confessions and auricular confessions. Auricular, meaning spoken to the ear, is another name for private confessions, as the sins are spoken directly to the priest's ear and not to everybody. Public confessions, especially for the bigger sins like apostasy and adultery, were common in the early church, as we find in many descriptions of the sacrament of confession. But this also led to fear and anxiety. Tertullian pointed out how many shun repenting of their sins so as not to be publicly exposed, and are therefore more mindful of how they're seen than of their salvation. St. Irenaeus spoke of some who were too ashamed to make a public confession and instead withdrew in silence away from regaining the life of God. St. Ambrose of Milan said the sacrament confers grace on those guilty even of the greatest sins, if they openly confess and bear the due penance. Other early Christians speak similarly of those who were too ashamed of their sins to be restored to God. Sometimes the penitent themselves would bear their sins to the congregation. Other times, the penitent would privately confess their sins to the priest, who would then choose to read them aloud in the church. But the sins did not always need to be made public. As St. Augustine explained, that should only be the case if the sin was grave, gave scandal to others, and the bishop judged it beneficial to the church to have it revealed. To combat the abuse of revealing sins unnecessarily, Pope St. Leo the Great abolished the public reading of a written confession, which named the penitent's particular sins, declaring it was sufficient for the sins to only be revealed to the priest in the private confession. Around this time, there was a change in public confessions where the penance was still made public, but the sins which led to the penance were often kept confidential. The common practice of public confession, with or without the reading of the sins, was the eximologesis. Usually on Ash Wednesday, the public penance would be imposed, and the penitents were excluded from the communion of the church, and obliged to perform certain penitential exercises. As Tertullian explained, eximologesis is the discipline which obliges a man to prostrate and humble himself and to adopt a manner of life that will draw down mercy. He shall nourish prayer by fasting. Whole days and nights together he shall moan and weep and wail to the Lord his God, cast himself at the feet of the priest, fall on his knees before those who are dear to God, and beseech them to plead on his behalf. At a very early period in the East, this eximologesis was divided into four groupings, or stations, based on the penitent's progress in their penance. The lowest remained outside the church door and sought the intercession of the faithful as they passed into the church. The next group were stationed in the back of the church behind the catechumens and were permitted to remain during the Mass of the catechumens. The third group were stationed a little closer, and the fourth and final group were allowed to hear the whole Mass but did not receive the Eucharist. In the West, it seems these four stations did not exist, or if they did exist, they weren't so clearly defined. Sometimes penitents would be in this state for a year or many years. A concilium would then determine which of the penitents deserved readmission, and the bishop would reconcile them in a solemn rite before Mass on Holy Thursday. If one was suddenly overtaken by illness in the middle of their eximologesis, they weren't forced to die without absolution, but could present themselves before any priest. As Pope St. Leo I explained, We cannot place limits on God's mercy. So, in times of need and in urgent danger of death, the guilt of sins should be leased by priestly supplication before the penitent dies.
As Scott's fine exposition has shown, while the general principles and practice of confession, repentance, and penance can be found in the early centuries of the Church, the exact form of the sacrament of penance as we know it today had not yet developed. That would happen over the course of the Middle Ages. The practice of an individual confessing privately to a priest seems to have originated in the 6th or 7th century among the monks of Ireland, when monks confessed to their abbot, received spiritual direction, a penance, and absolution of their sins. Irish monasticism became extremely influential in the Church, as the monks founded monasteries and launched missions throughout Europe. Thus, this basic structure, private auricular confession concluding with private absolution, became the basis for the practice of the sacrament of confession throughout the Church. The sacrament of penance became a universal devotional practice among Catholics during the medieval period. In the 13th century, in his great Summary of Theology, Thomas Aquinas tackled the sacraments last so that his treatise on penance was unfinished at the time of his death. But he completed enough of it to be clear about a few things. In question 84 of the third part of the Summa, he dismissed objections to the contrary and concluded that penance is a sacrament, that the part taken by the priest is its form, and the part taken by the penitent its matter. Drawing on a metaphor introduced by St. Jerome, Thomas depicted confession as a second plank after shipwreck, a backup to the state of integrity which is bestowed and safeguarded by the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. For just as the first help of those who cross the sea is to be safeguarded in a whole ship, while the second help when the ship is wrecked is to cling to a plank, so too the first help in this life's ocean is that man safeguard his integrity, while the second help is, if he lose his integrity through sin, that he regain it by means of penance. In that same 13th century, the Lateran Council of 1215 mandated for all Catholics a minimum yearly reception of communion during the Easter season. This entailed a similar requirement that all go to confession at least once a year. Now, technically, only those guilty of mortal sin would absolutely have to visit the sacrament of penance before communion, but the spirit of the law was that all would go to confession, and that's the way it was interpreted. As Europe became Catholic and the practice of confession proliferated, the subject became a major one within Catholic theology. With so many people confessing so many sins of such infinite variety, and with priests, sometimes with minimal theological training, charged with understanding those sins, judging their severity, and offering appropriate guidance and appropriate penance, the confession manual or handbook became not only a vital aid for the priest, but also an important venue for the development of moral theology. Confession, like so many other Catholic practices, came under assault during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Martin Luther's initial objections to indulgences were closely related to the theology of penance, and reformers such as Luther and John Calvin ended up denying the sacramental nature of confession and rejecting much of the theology behind it. While both Luther and Calvin abandoned confession as a sacramental practice, Calvin's views went further in undermining the theology of penance. For Calvin and for many Protestants since, the saving grace of baptism was indestructible. There was no possibility of severing our relationship with God by mortal sin, so there was no possibility of repairing that relationship by the sacrament of confession. Thus, Calvin explicitly rejected the plank after shipwreck analogy offered by Jerome and Aquinas. A saved once and for all Christian could not suffer shipwreck. In response, the Council of Trent honed and codified the theology and practice of the medieval Church, dogmatically defining penance as one of the seven sacraments and specifying its form and matter. The form of the sacrament, the Council declared, is the words of the minister, "I absolve you," or "Ego te absolvo," as it would have been said at the time. The matter of the sacrament is the acts of the penitent, that is, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, being sorry for sins, naming the sins, and doing penance for the sins. Trent also clarified some confusion regarding the practice of regular confession. While it upheld the traditional teaching that only mortal sins must be confessed, venial sins may also, rightly and profitably, be told in the confessional, as is clear from the practice of devout people. In the late 18th century, Pope Pius VI condemned an error circulating at the time, which frowned on frequent confession for reason other than mortal sin, as rash, dangerous, and contrary to the practice of the saints and devout people, which was approved by the Sacred Council of Trent. So, despite Protestant objections, the practice of confession continued through the Tridentine period much as it had in the medieval period, remaining a central feature of Catholic devotional and sacramental life. It was also in this period that confession had an impact on the physical reality of the Church, as individual confessionals, or boxes as they were often called colloquially, were added to the great cathedrals and the humble parish churches alike. In some places, the confessionals were themselves works of art, ornately carved wooden structures located along the sides of the nave or in the narthex. Saints and popes continued to urge the faithful to avail themselves of the sacrament. In the 19th century, St. John Bosco said, "Do you want to become saints? Here is the secret. Confession is the lock. Confidence in your confessor is the key. This is how you open heaven's gates." In the 20th century, St. Faustina reported the following words of Jesus to her, "Every time you go to confession, immerse yourself in my mercy with great trust, so that I may pour the bounty of my grace upon your soul. When you approach the confessional, know this, that I myself am waiting there for you. I am only hidden by the priest, but I myself act in your soul. Here the misery of the soul meets the God of mercy." Pope Pius XII wrote in his encyclical Mystici Corporis, "For a constant and speedy advancement in the path of virtue, we highly recommend the pious practice of frequent confession, introduced by the Church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for by this means we grow in a true knowledge of ourselves and in Christian humility. Bad habits are uprooted, spiritual negligence and apathy are prevented, the conscience is purified and the will strengthened, salutary spiritual direction is obtained, and grace is increased by the efficacy of the sacrament itself."
The Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, called for a revision of the rite and formula for the Sacrament of Penance. So, in 1972, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith issued Pastoral Norms on the Administration of General Absolution, and in 1973, Pope Paul VI issued an updated Order of Penance, which sought to promote more dialogue between the priest and the penitent, contained a newer, longer formula for absolution, and detailed three forms of the Sacrament of Penance. Of these three forms, the Order for Reconciling Individual Penitents is the standard one most Catholics would be familiar with. This is the one in which the penitent examines his conscience, repents of sins, has contrition, and a firm amendment not to commit those sins, confesses those sins to a priest privately, receives absolution, and performs the appropriate penance. One interesting add-on, which the new rite called for but is rarely used, is an optional reading from Scripture before the penitent confesses his sins. Another form contained in Pope Paul's updated rite is the Order of Reconciling Several Penitents with General Confession and Absolution. This is commonly called General Absolution. This form does not include the individual confession of sins and is reserved for extreme cases, basically insufficient time for individual confessions or imminent danger of death. Instances when the penitent, through no fault of their own, would otherwise be deprived of the sacramental graces available in an individual confession. We mentioned General Absolution in our episode on Father Corby, episode 18, which he offered for the Irish Brigade at the Battle of Gettysburg. One caveat to general confession is, if one survives whatever crisis prompted the general confession, they must still go and confess any serious sins in a private confession as soon as possible. Also, the extreme case of insufficient time for confessions does not mean too many penitents gathered for a special occasion, such as during Lent, and does not mean if a priest only schedules 30 minutes a week for confession and sees a big line, that he can just simply offer general absolution to everybody in line. These would be abuses of general confession, which Pope John Paul II addressed in his apostolic letter, Misericordia Dei, where he wrote, "In some places there has been a tendency to abandon individual confession and wrongly resort to general or communal absolution." In his letter, John Paul further reminded the ministers of confession that individual confessions and absolution constitutes the only ordinary means by which a member of the faithful, conscious of grave sins, is reconciled with God and the Church. This line would later appear in Canon 960 of the Code of Canon Law, to forbid these abuses of general absolution. The third form of confession in Pope Paul's updated rite was the order for reconciling several penitents with individual confession and absolution. This is often called a penance service. It's essentially an individual confession with communal add-ons, like an introductory song, a homily, and the Lord's Prayer, before the penitents disperse to individual confessions, and the expectation is, after all the individual confessions, the penitents stay for concluding rites. Another change following the Second Vatican Council, which was not introduced in the updated order of confession but was expedited by it, was the spread of reconciliation rooms, also called reconciliation chapels. They were beginning to replace the traditional confessional booths in the 1970s. The hope was a more informal, face-to-face encounter would lead to dialogue and an increase in Catholics partaking of the sacrament. In the 1950s and 60s, before these reconciliation rooms came about, it said about 80% of American Catholics went to confession at least once a year. But as of 2022, that number is down to 37%. So it doesn't seem like the reconciliation chapels had the desired effect. But a drop that significant is clearly indicative of a problem much larger than the size of the confessional. It's also been suggested these reconciliation rooms help foster abuse cases by removing the anonymity of the confessional, which allowed for grooming and eventual abuse. The sacrament of confession is known by different names. Confession, because the penitent confesses his transgressions against God. Reconciliation, because we are reconciled with God. And penance, because we perform a penance. And also, because the sacrament is said to take place in a tribunal of penance, where the penitent accuses himself of his sins, is the witness to the sins, and where a priest pronounces the judgment and sentence for the sins. While we can change the name of it, there are many aspects of the sacrament which we cannot change. One of these is who can receive the sacrament. Because the sacrament was instituted for the remission of sins committed after baptism, as Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law explains, one must be a baptized Catholic, both the penitent and the priest. But there are exceptions. A Catholic could go to an Eastern Orthodox priest for confession, in the case of true necessity, since they do have valid sacraments, and Eastern Orthodox can go to a Catholic priest, under certain conditions, and in extreme cases, such as imminent death, a Protestant can even go to confession with a priest, so long as they accept the sacramental nature of confession. Canon 843 declares priests have the duty to administer the sacrament and can't deny it to anyone seeking it, although they could deny absolution. Of course, certain conditions apply, such as the penitent being properly disposed and seeking it at an appropriate time. Canon 964 describes the location for sacramental confessions, which it says are to be held in a church or oratory, and must always be in a confessional. And this confessional should always have a fixed grate between the penitent and the confessor, so the faithful can use it if they wish. And it says confessions should not be heard outside of a confessional without a just cause. For example, during COVID, when some bishops shut down the churches, some priests went above and beyond to ensure the faithful had access to the sacrament by hearing confessions outside the confessionals.
Since the dawn of individual private confession, that is, through most of the Church's history, the secrecy of the confessional has been carefully guarded. Known as the seal of confession, the priest is bound by the most solemn obligation never to reveal anything divulged during confession. This has been a point of controversy in many times and places. I wrote about one case in Chapter 6 of my Catholic Pilgrimage book. If you don't know about that book, check out our episode 61. I also excerpted that chapter for episode 102 on St. Peter's Church, the Cradle of Catholicism, in New York. In the early 1800s, St. Peter's was the site of this landmark case. One parishioner had stolen valuables from another and then confessed the deed to Father Anthony Coleman, the Jesuit pastor of the parish at the time. The priest insisted on restitution, and the thief handed the contraband over to Coleman, who returned the items to the victim. The police, however, insisted that Coleman divulge the identity of the thief, which he, citing the seal of confession, refused to do. The case was taken before a municipal court, which was presided over by the mayor of the city, the former U.S. Senator and future governor of New York, DeWitt Clinton. Clinton wasn't Catholic, but he understood the issues at hand, and was assisted by Coleman's attorney, an Irish Protestant who had been exiled for defending Irish Catholics under British law. In June 1813, Clinton acquitted Coleman, observing, "It is essential to the free exercise of a religion that its ordinances should be administered, that its ceremonies as well as its essentials should be protected. Secrecy is of the essence of penance. The sinner will not confess, nor will the priest receive his confession if the veil of secrecy is removed." The principle of the seal of confession was later enshrined in New York law and became the norm across the United States. Although the seal of confession has been by and large respected in most places at most times, there are periodic threats. The abuse scandals of the 21st century have supplied impetus for some efforts to undermine the seal. In the U.S., for example, there have been proposals in a number of states, among them California, Delaware, and Vermont, over the last decade or so to vitiate the secrecy of the confessional. None of these has passed so far. In the state of Queensland in Australia in 2020, however, a law was passed regarding the necessity of reporting sex abuse cases, and this explicitly included priests who might receive the confession of an abuser. The bishops of Australia rightly responded by saying, "Impossible. The seal of confession is absolute." On this point, there has been no change over the centuries. A document issued by the Vatican, the Apostolic Penitentiary, to be specific, in 2019, reiterated the inviolability of the seal of confession in the strongest possible terms, insisting that a priest must defend the integrity of the confessional at any cost. "A confessor's defense of the sacramental seal, if necessary, even to the point of shedding blood," the document said, "is not only an obligatory act of allegiance to the penitent, but is much more. It is a necessary witness, a martyrdom to the unique and universal saving power of Christ and His Church." If I may offer a bit of commentary here, the seal of confession and crime debate has always seemed to me one of political posturing on the part of the Church's attackers, for the following two reasons. One, the number of crimes, including abuse, brought to the confessional that will not or cannot be discovered any other way has to be extremely small, for a variety of reasons I won't lay out right now. And two, the second the seal of confession ceases to be sacrosanct, how many criminals who are not otherwise ready to pay for their crime are going to unburden their conscience to a priest? This was DeWitt Clinton's point back in the early 19th century, and it still stands.
I previously mentioned how St. Cyprian explained receiving the Eucharist unworthily was a sin worse than the sin of apostasy and idolatry, which harkens back to St. Paul's warning in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Whoever eats and drinks the Eucharist unworthily shall be guilty." Because of the seriousness of receiving Holy Communion unworthily, in the earliest days of the Church, we find the instruction for the sinner to confess his sins before Mass, so the sacrifice of the Mass may be pure. In the Didache, we find the lines, "Every Lord's Day gather together, break bread, and give thanksgiving, after, having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." The Didache also explains, "In the Church you shall acknowledge your transgressions, and shall not come near for prayer with an evil conscience." The Epistle of St. Barnabas contains a similar instruction to the Didache's Way of Light, where it says, "You shall confess your sins, you shall not go to prayer with an evil conscience." And so, every Mass begins with the Confiteor, which brings forgiveness of venial sins, so the sacrifice may be pure, and so we may receive with no sin on our soul to profane the Eucharist. Of course, mortal sins still require the sacrament of confession. And you can find more about the Confiteor in episode 95.
Although, as Scott indicated, the practice of confession has waned somewhat in the post-Vatican II period, there's no question that it remains an essential part of Catholic life. The Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, summarized its role. "Those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from the mercy of God for the offense committed against him, and are at the same time reconciled with the Church, which they have wounded by their sins, and which by charity, example, and prayer seeks their conversion." And St. John Paul II called frequent confession the school that formed the great saints before us. Anecdotally, I've observed a noticeable uptick in the use of the sacrament in some parishes in recent decades, both in terms of the number of penitents and in the availability of confession offered by priests. Will confession once again become a prominent feature of the Catholic world as it was in the Middle Ages? We've got a long way to go to witness that, but who knows? Catholic history is filled with the unexpected, which is one of the things that makes it so interesting. And one of the things that makes it so worthwhile to support a podcast that is focused on this history. Scott and I extend a big thank you to those who have supported our work so far, through a contribution, an email message, a sharing with a friend, or simply a subscription. As a reminder, you can donate to our effort through PayPal by sending to kevinschmiesing@catholichistorytrek. For this episode, our closing prayer will be as usual in the Church's traditional language of Latin, but Scott will be reciting the Act of Contrition, which is of course an appropriate prayer for this episode on confession, but will also serve as our act of repentance for all the offenses against history, theology, and humor we've made over these past couple of years. With the possible exception of the bad jokes, our sins have been inadvertent, however, and therefore I would think venial at worst.
Deus meus, ex toto corde, poenitent me omnium meorum peccatorum, eaque detestor, quia peccando, non solum poenas a te iuste statutas per meritus sum, sed per certam quia offendite, summum bonum ac dignum, qui super omnia delegaris, idio fermetur propono adiuvante gratia tua, de cetero me non peccatorum peccandique, casionis praximas fugitorum. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Catholic History Trek. You can reach us at catholichistorytrek@gmail.com.